There's a great scene in Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland when Alice meets up with a Cheshire cat and she says, "Cheshire Puss, would you tell me which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat said, "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to get to." And Alice says, "Well, I don't really care where." The cat then said, "Well, then it doesn't matter which way you go." You know, we have a lot of folks like that today in our world. We have a lot of Christians like that, I'm afraid, and maybe too many churches like Alice, that they don't care which way they go. They seem to be aimless. They lack purpose. They lack direction. Oh, we may still come to worship service Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. But a lot of times, I'm afraid, if we're not careful, ladies and gentlemen, that we can just meet week after week, month after month, and even year after year, and really lack purpose and focus and direction on what it is that we're seeking to accomplish and why we're doing the things that we're doing. And so tonight, I'd like for us to think about the 21st century church. What should the church be today? What should be our purpose today? What should be our aim and our focus today? And I have subtitled this, "Passionate People Driven by God's Purpose." I've chosen this lesson tonight for several reasons. One, I think it's a wonderful scriptural lesson. And if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're going to get there in a few minutes. And we want to look at some passages there in Acts 2 that will be a springboard for really where we want to go tonight as we think about the early church and the pattern and blueprint that they left for us, even that we can apply in the 21st century. But another reason I've chosen this, because here I am, first time I've ever been here. I know I've got three lessons, and this is the third one. And I think in my own mind, if I've only got three lessons, what do I want to share? And I've done two of them. And I think if I never have another lesson from this pulpit, I want to leave you tonight with what I believe is really, really important for us to be doing if we're to accomplish God's purpose. Not only that, it tells you a little bit about me, what my philosophy and my biblical belief is about the church. And so that's why I've chosen this lesson. Thank you so much again for the kind invitation to come and be with you here at Hickman Mills. I've heard of this church for years, and I don't know how long. I guess ever since I was a student at Florida College, and I knew of Bob Harmon. Of course, he didn't know me. I was just a little kid. And when he was on the board at Florida College, well, you're 100 years old, aren't you, Bob? So, I mean, I was just a little kid. And so I've known of the Harmons for years, and Norma rode one of their school buses one time to a camp. And I've had association that way, and I knew John Clark. John was a great friend of mine, and learned much at the feet of John Clark, and I knew he preached for you many years ago. And I can start naming names, and since we've been here just today, I've come across people that know people that we know, or they're related to people, or just a lot of connections. And so it's been really good, and I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here, to share the word with you, to get to know you. And I want to thank you for the very, very warm reception that you've extended to my wife and I. We so much appreciate it. And we just thank you from the bottom of our heart for that opportunity and privilege. And Steve and Donna, thank you so much for your very warm hospitality and the things that you've done to make us feel comfortable. And we appreciate that a lot. And then we were with Paul and Norma Jean this afternoon for lunch, and some of the folks that they had. I call her Norma Jean because my wife is Norma Jean. And so I'm just real comfortable with that. And we had a great afternoon with them. And so it's just been really good. And I'm looking forward, I think, tonight we're going to get to visit with some folks. So we thank you so much. And I hope this evening, as we think about these things together, that they will be profitable for you. Now, I know you got sermon notes, right? Everybody got their notes? You got notes, don't you? Mark is your name? Luke, I knew it was a biblical name. I didn't think it was Matthew. Okay, Luke. I was close, one book right next to another, but not close enough. Okay, I got it. I'm going to give you a few things, though, so don't get discouraged or saying, well, wait a minute, I don't see that on there. Well, like a lot of preachers, I thought of something else I wanted to say after I penned these notes. You know, preachers do that. Preachers think of other things. And so I kind of want to begin with five biblical beliefs about the church. Now, I could camp on this, preach a whole lesson here. But I just want to throw the, you want to jot them down on the side, that's fine if you don't, fine. But the lesson tonight is really predicated upon these beliefs. Okay? And here they are. Number one, the church belongs to Christ and not the people. Yeah, did I hear a yeah or an amen on that? I thought I heard somebody. That's right. It's not ours. It didn't belong to us. You know, Dick, I've been places where I thought the church, people thought it belonged to them because it was the blank, blank Church of Christ Incorporated. And someone says, I was a charter member of this church. Well, you know, in today's economy, that and about 2 1/4 gets you a cup of coffee. So what? The church doesn't belong to the people. Christ died for the church. It belongs to Him. Number two, the church is a people and not a place. Now, most of us, I think, know that biblically, but I think sometimes we kind of forget it. And whether we're in this building or not, we is the church. Now, that may not be the best grammar, but it's so. It's so, isn't it? The church is a people, and it's not a place. We need to remember that. Number three, the church is a relationship and not an institution. Now, I grew up at the feet of those when battles were being fought in those regards. And I'm not critical of the context of talking about institutionalism. But maybe we fought that so long and talked about it that we began to look at the church as this institution, and we've forgotten that really from a biblical perspective, we're talking about relationship. We're talking about fellowship. We're talking about intimacy. We're talking about a relationship not only with God, but with each other. And that's not an institution. That's a relationship. That's family. We're going to talk about that more in a few minutes. And then number four, the church is guided by truth and not tradition. And I'm afraid we forget that sometimes. You know, we start doing something. If you do it for more than a couple years, pretty soon it becomes a tradition. And we've done some things among our brethren for 50 years. And there's some folks saying it must be in the Bible somewhere. Because we've done it that way 50 years. And you dare change it, it's heresy. Now, you heard what I said this morning about truth. Truth doesn't change. All right? Tradition may change. So let's be guided by truth and not tradition. And then number five, the church is to be purpose-driven, not program-driven or personality-driven. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm fixing, as they say in the South, to explain that. What purpose-driven is. But it's found in the book of Acts. Now, let me define this concept with you of purpose for just a moment. I think you probably got some idea, but I want to make sure we're on the same page about this. The purpose is the reason that something exists or why it's done or made or used. It is the intended or desired result, aim, end, or goal. Jesus said, I will build my church. Well, there's a reason He built it. There's a purpose behind the church. There is an aim to what we as a people in this fellowship ought to be doing. And it ought to be driven by God's purpose. Wouldn't you agree? Not our purpose. Not by buildings or programs or finances or personalities or people. I heard about a fellow. This could be Bob, one of these apocryphal stories that preachers tell. I don't know if it is or not. But there was a fellow in a church out west somewhere. And they didn't have elders. They ran things through the business meeting. And this fellow he was a strong personality. And they kind of all looked to him. And not only that, he was pretty well off. And he had helped build the building. And he contributed a lot of money. And they'd get in a business meeting. If he didn't want something done, he would say, well, now, brethren, I've given a lot of money to this church through the years. And I kind of think well to do such and such. And all the brethren went along with it. Well, this young fellow moved in there. And he kept hearing this at the business meeting, so he went up to the old fellow, and he said, reckon how much you've given to the church over the years. The guy said, well, I don't know. He said, well, I'd like you to go home and figure it up. I'd like to buy you out. Well, that's the wrong purpose, you see. All right? I think we all understand that, at least theoretically. The church ought to be driven by God's purposes and not any of those other kinds of carnal things. Ephesians 1:11, he said, in him, that's Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to what? The purpose. The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Another purpose verse, Ephesians 3. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to what? The eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. God had in mind, ladies and gentlemen, an eternal purpose for the church. That's pretty important, isn't it? If it's eternal, we ought to want to know what that eternal purpose is. If God purposed it before the world was. And then Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, I obviously could preach an entire lesson just on what I have thumbnailed for you here in a few minutes. I don't know when I started, so now I'm not going to know when to quit. We're in trouble, aren't we? All right. I'll just keep going till you quit listening. How's that? Does that work? That's a little humor, actually. But anyway, we'll be fair with this. But we could talk about purpose the rest of the evening. But I think you understand what I'm talking about, right? Now, let's get into our lesson tonight. In Acts chapter 2, here it is, 42 through 47. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continually one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Ladies and gentlemen, in this text are five specific, distinct purposes that we see that God put in the early church. You ready? Here we go. Number one, the early church was a God-praising church. We see here in Acts 2, that's the concept I want to talk to you about. We read there about prayers and praising God and all of that. Their purpose was to come together to worship God. That was what they were about, worship. The task of that was exalting God because of who he is, and their objective was to magnify him as the Creator, as God, as their Father. And we see that throughout the... Actually, you see that even before the church was established. God has always wanted people to exalt him and to praise him and to magnify him and to worship him. That has always been. But when he created what we call the church, and it says in Ephesians 1, he made us to the praise of his glory. And that we should be the kind of people that make him look good in a sense. You know, you're Christian. You know what I'm saying? And you wear his name. You know, don't we sometimes tell our kids, you know, remember who you are? The family name that you wear, don't embarrass me. We used to tell our kids that. God didn't want us to embarrass him. He's our Father. We belong to his family. We're to the praise of his glory. We're to be unique and special, a set apart people. Hebrews 2 and verse 12, the writer said, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. They were a God-praising people. Psalm 111 verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. And I wonder sometimes, brethren, if we haven't lost that. And sometimes I almost get the feeling in some assemblies that we have our two songs or three songs or whatever it is, and we kind of go through them. And do we put our whole heart Are we reaching down in the depths of our soul and are we being a God-praising church? In our worship to God and in our communion and our prayers and our preaching, are we enthusiastic and excited and fervent about that? I think John Clarkson, when I first heard tell this story, so you know it's apocryphal. John told about the fella that was from the country, and he come in one of the city churches, and it was all staged, you know, and had a program, and everything was real sophisticated, and he was kind of in awe of how big it was. He'd come in and sit down, and the preacher got up and got going, and he sits in the kind of sparking a little bit, and he said, "Praise the Lord." Well, the preacher about fell out of the pulpit and everybody was aghast. Who is this fellow speaking out like that? But the preacher got his composure and he went in again to preaching and he said something else. And the fellow said, "Praise the Lord." Well, that got the old preacher fired up. He wasn't used to that kind of encouragement and really got it going. And finally, the third time when the old fellow said, "Praise the Lord," one of the deacons come up and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "We don't praise the Lord here." That wouldn't be true here, would it? Do we praise the Lord? Well, we are to be a God-praising people. That's why He made us. That's what it's about. We are to be a God-praising church. And so when we come into an assembly like this, we need to think about that. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, as Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, He said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Let me just bullet for you here three qualities about worshiping God. One, worship must be absolute. See, what do you mean by that, Ken? I mean that we worship God. We come to worship God. We don't come to worship the preacher or some man or some institution or some tradition. That we come to worship God. Worship is absolute. Secondly, it ought to be accurate. It ought to be according to truth. It's not what we feel or what we want or what titillates our senses, but it's according to truth. The revealed will and word of God. And if it's not according to truth, it's not accurate worship. But the third element here is, it must be authentic. It must be real. It must be in spirit. It must be heartfelt. And you cannot elbow your way through the book of Acts, but not bump into the fact that here were people that were zealous for the Lord. They were on fire. They were real Christians. They were authentic Christians. They were excited. They put their heart and their spirit into what they were doing. Let me tell you something else about God-praising people. God-praising worship is a witness to unbelievers. You say, now where in the Bible does it say that? 1 Corinthians 14. Where he talked about the unbeliever coming into the assembly. And how they were to conduct themselves so the unbeliever didn't look at it and say, well, these people are crazy. And he said to those in Corinth that you need to do things decently and in order so that the unbeliever comes in and he sees that you love God and you're God's people. Now, that's the whole thing we could get into, but you remember that passage. You can look it up in 1 Corinthians 14. And in the commentary on 1 Corinthians 14, Carl Holliday said this, "The missionary intent of the assembly is clear. The church should realize that worship is actually proclamation and if done effectively will result in the conversion of unbelievers." I think there's an awful lot of truth to that. Yes, worship is primarily to God and certainly it is for you and I to encourage and edify one another. But when the unbeliever comes in, it is an outreach aspect, and they need to see that we're a God-praising people. Well, secondly, we are to be a family-bonded church. The Jerusalem church was a close-knit family. On my little chart here I put together, you notice we read words like fellowship, depending on your version, that they were to gather. And their task in doing that was encouragement. How many times do you read about Paul saying, encourage one another as you are doing? Keep on encouraging one another. We see it numerous times in the epistles. And why? Because the objective was membership in the family. You're a member of the family. You know, we use the word membership today like a club. Someone asked me about this pen. I'm a Rotarian. Dr. Rufus Clifford in Tennessee introduced me to a Rotary Club. He serves one of the elders there at Jackson Heights. And I've really enjoyed it. And in Rotary, it's like a lot of clubs. They want you to do three things. They want you to come to the meetings. In fact, they'd kick you out if you're not there 60% of the time. Some church members couldn't be in Rotary, of course. You got that, is it okay? They want you to be there 60% of the time. And then you got to pay dues. They want some money. And then they got rules. You're supposed to obey the rules. You know, I'm afraid sometimes we got the idea of churches like that. It's membership and an organization. Come enough where the elders don't kick you out, quote unquote. Put some money in a plate and be good and obey the rules. That's not what the word membership means in the Bible. It's used in two different ways. Either a member of the body, and talking about the analogy we talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 this morning and Romans 12, of the physical body, a member of that body, or a member of the family. We've confiscated the word membership in the English language. It means something totally different what the Bible means by being a member. We're to be a member of the family of God. That we belong to His chosen, called out people. And so we have fellowship in that arena. The word together is used in that text that I read to you a few minutes ago. That's the key word. They were together. They believed together. It says they held all things in common. They went from house to house and ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart, or some versions said, of purpose. And so their fellowship was not just Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. Now, I think Jerusalem met Tuesday nights, didn't they? Well, I don't remember. You'll have to look that up and tell me. He says, he's serious? Actually, it says in Acts 2 that they even met daily. You notice that? And he met from house to house. And my point is, there was a commonality of faith and a filial affection they had for one another as family members. They were together. They were of one accord. One of the few Greek words I remember from Brother Shrigley's Greek class, homothumadon. And Brother Shrigley says that means acting in concert with one mind. Together, one accord. They were family. They were on the same page. Paul said, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are family. Or how about Ephesians 2 and verse 19? For you are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Or Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Sometimes I preach an entire lesson just on this point, and I'm just going to bullet these for you right now. But we are a family where relationships are developed. By the way, how many blanks do I have there, boys? Do I have three or five? Oh, that's good, because I got five here. Yeah, sometimes I shorten this, only do three. But you get everything you're paying for. Not just three, not the shortened version. I'm giving you all of it. You're liking it, aren't you? Okay. Number two, mutual love and care abound. And so, because we have a relationship that you belong to God and I belong to God and we wear the same family name, and so relationships are developed. We love each other. We care for one another. I asked one of the elders this afternoon, I said, what's the greatest strength at Hickman Mills? You know what he said? The love we have for each other. He said, the people here love each other and would do anything in the world for each other. That's what your shepherds think of you. I've just been here for the day, and I get that sense and feeling too. People are already coming up and hugging and kissing on us, and we're guests. You love each other. That's good. That's as it should be. We're family. We're family where responsibility's taught. You boys have mom and dads probably, I imagine. You're in families, yeah. They teach you responsibility, like make your bed and take out the trash and do your homework. say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Well, maybe not so much that. We're in the 21st century. But anyway, you get the point. You're taught responsibility, right? That's good. You're liking it. I say, okay, that's good. You know why it's true in God's family? There are responsibilities in God's family. You don't just come in, sit in a pew, and cross your arms and legs and whatever. There's responsibilities, duties. We're family members. Someone's got to take out the trash. Work's got to be done. Yard's got to be mowed. Things, you know what I'm saying? And that's part of being a family. Loving discipline is exercised. I need to find these boys have been worked over enough. Let me come. How about you girls back here? We got boys and girls both. Y'all ever get disciplined? You never get disciplined. You're so good. You never get maybe a timeout or sit in a corner or get a spanking. She does. I love my big brothers. She does. Not you though, right? You do once in a while. Okay. You know what discipline is. Yeah, you too. Okay. All right. This is called interactive part of the sermon here, okay? Everybody good with that? All right. Well, you know, in the church, kids, it's true in the church. You think when I get big and I don't have to have discipline, I still get discipline. I'm married for one thing, and so that you're going to have that. But I'm a member of a church family. And I subject myself to the discipline of those that watch for my soul. And mutual discipline where we look out for one another. You know, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, if you see a brother stumble, you go to that brother in the spirit of meekness and seek to restore. That's discipline. That's a form of discipline. And we ought to be in a family where we love each other enough to discipline one another. And then number 5, healing and protection are provided. Isn't life kind of tough sometimes? I've noticed that. And we fall and we scrape our knees and spiritually speaking and we get hurt. Where do you go? Well, when I was a little kid and physically scraped my knee, I ran my mom. And she had hugged me and wiped the tears on my eye and, you know, put a little something on the knee and put a Band-Aid on it and kiss it. And it felt better. Well, emotionally and spiritually, sometimes we need to go to people that love us and care about us and find that encouragement and that help, you see. Ken Hemphill said, for many new Christians, the church is the lap that provides warmth, protection, and comfort and healing. It is a safe haven and a center for healing for those wounded in battle. I hope here at Hickman Bills you're not the kind of folks that said about one church that they shoot their wounded. I think I knew that church one time. No, we love our wounded. We help our wounded heal. We take care of our wounded. Why? Because we're family. That's why. Well, the third quality of the church in the first century that ought to be true in the 21st century is to be a Bible-teaching church. A Bible-teaching church. It says that they continued steadfastly, depending on the rendering you have in your Bible, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. Why? Well, the purpose of the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching was discipleship. Discipleship. That we're discipled that we might become what God would have us to be as His followers. Now, we talked this morning about edification. That's why we edify. I had a discipleship lesson this morning. Really, it's what it was. Because the task of discipleship is edification. That's how it comes about. Now, the objective is very simple. We're to be a model of Christ's character. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul said. And so we read in Acts chapter 11 about how that they came to Antioch and assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, we read that verse to make the point that we're called Christians. But before they were called Christians, what were they? Huh? Yeah, they were disciples. They were disciples. I thought that's what you said. If you didn't, you should have, okay? Disciples. Disciples. The disciples were first called Christians. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. You ought to be. That's what you should be. And we are being discipled, you see, to follow Him. The word disciple is used 270 times in the New Testament. More than Christians only use three. It's used 30 times in the book of Acts. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And here it is, teaching them. That's discipleship. Why? Because you're making folks disciples. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even always to the end of the age. Amen. What is discipleship? Well, discipleship involves being a learner. It's a pupil. It is one who follows another's teaching. That's what it is. Bill Hall put it this way. He said, "Discipleship is the intentional training of disciples with accountability based on loving relationships." I read this somewhere. I don't think I thought of this, but I like it. Discipleship is a process and not an event. What do I mean by that? Well, simply this. If you're a Christian, you were baptized. You're not baptized every week. You're baptized once. That was an event. That happened once. You were baptized. Now, unfortunately, some people get out of the baptistry and they dry off and they're done. Discipleship means it's a continuation. It's a process. You know when you quit being discipled? The day they put you in the ground. You keep on being discipled as long as you live. It's a process. And we keep working at it. We keep growing and we keep maturing and developing and working to do better and to be better. That's discipleship. And we can never, ever get to the point to say, "I know it all. I'm as good as I can be. I'm basically pretty much like Jesus now, sinless." Can any of us ever get to that point and say that? Well, no. No. And so, discipleship is an ongoing process that we go through. And the early disciples were that way. That's why they were a Bible teaching church. The task, as we said earlier, is edification. And so edification, you see, takes place in the local church through Bible classes and through gospel meetings and through different kinds of programs and events to disciple people and to edify them in the Word. What is the goal of discipleship? Well, the goal is to become more like Jesus. We've already indicated that. Peter said, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." Bill Donahue put it this way, "Jesus commanded us to speak, love, and serve others as He would, and to live lives that are ever increasing in love, joy, and the other fruit of the Spirit." He said, "Disciples are not just people with more answers to Bible questions, who attend more events, or listen to more Christian radio. Disciples are people who act like Christ, who are willing to be trained to be like Him, who practice the disciplines of prayer, solitude, worship, Bible reading and study, community and ministry." He says they are lifelong learners and lovers of Jesus. That's the goal of discipleship. And so really, a Bible teaching church is a Christ discipling church. Really. You see that? That's the purpose. Purpose number four in Acts chapter 2. They were a need-serving church. They gave as everyone had need within their fellowship of these new Christians. And their purpose, bless you, was service. They sought to equip one another to be able to accomplish this. And the objective was ministry. You remember this morning in Romans 12, you were here for the Bible class, I talked about how every member is to be a minister and every member has a ministry. Well, these early Christians were ministers. And they ministered to one another's needs. And we see that again and again throughout the book of Acts. We see the provision for the widows in the book of Acts. We see how that they sold their possessions in Acts 4 and they brought them to the disciples' feet. You know what? They even sold properties, sold land, because there was a brother or sister in need. I'd like to believe that today, and who knows what's going to happen to the economy. It's up and down, and one day the stock market is up 200 points, the next day it's down 300 points. And your 401k and your retirement plan is less than it was a year ago, maybe. And all the real estate, where I live in Florida, if you bought a house in the last 8 years, you're underwater on your mortgage. And foreclosures are happening hand over fist down there. I don't know about here in Kansas City area, but it's terrible. What's going to happen? I don't know. Could it get to the point where we actually have people that have serious needs, and some people that have lands and properties would actually have to sell them? I don't know, maybe. Through no fault of their own, because the economy goes to the tank? I don't know. But those early Christians were willing to. Now, they didn't have a middle class back then. You know, we, of course, all of us like to think we're middle class regardless. But they didn't. You're either rich or poor, pretty much, in the first century. It could get that way again. And I visited some places where that was pretty much the way it was in other countries. You didn't have much of a middle class. You're either wealthy or you didn't have anything. And what if that happens in our country? Good. Will we be willing to be a need-serving people and give of our... Or will we say, well, you know, they should have invested in real estate out here like I did. I don't know. But that's the kind of people... That's God's purpose, that we be those kind of people. And the widows that had a need, they appointed 7 men to take care of the need of those widows. In Joppa, we read of a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. That was an individual thing. I don't think she went to the elders of the church and said, I'd like to start a Dorcas ministry. She just did it. You know something? I hope I'm not getting in trouble here with the shepherds. I don't think you need their permission to do good. I don't believe you do. You can do good anyway. You can help people. You can share. If you see a need, fill it. Dorcas did. And she did what she could do. She had a gift. Remember this morning? I said, whatever gift you use, the glory of God. Yeah, she was a seamstress. And you say, you mean I'm good at sewing things and that can be a ministry? Uh-huh. Yeah. And I've known sisters today that made blankets or afghans. And it gave them to people. And that was something that they could do. Yeah, like Dorcas. They had a Dorcas ministry. Doing good to all people. And especially those that belong to the family of believers. You know, I mentioned about my rotary pen. I've had brethren ask me, well, why are you in that? So if you've never heard of it, it's not a religion, okay? I'm not in another religion or something here. Or some secrets. It's a community. It's a service organization. It's the oldest in the world. It actually started in 1905. But Dr. Rufus Clifford got me in, and I found it was a way that I could do good and fulfill Galatians 6:10. You know, I grew up, and I'm not critical, and I understand the times we came through, but I grew up here in Galatians 6:10 and talked about what we can't do. That is, take money out of the church treasury and do unlimited benevolence. Because Galatians 6:10 is talking to the individual. And then it's through the years I begin to realize we preach about what that verse doesn't say, but do we do what it does say? Good question, isn't it? And so I just joined something that we can help drill wells in Africa. Polio Plus has been a big program of that organization to eradicate polio, and we're just about non-existent. I think there's 3 countries left where there's been a few cases. There hasn't been any for almost a year now. And Rotary led the way in that. I'm not trying to give a commercial for Rotary. I'm just trying to give you an example of what I'm saying about doing good. And so whether it's through the Kwanians or, you know, whatever it is, through your Red Cross or cancer or March of Dimes, whatever it is you believe in, and you can do good to help other people. But sometimes people think, oh, I'm not wealthy. I don't have a lot of money to give to these groups. I found this is true. Let me just share this with you real quick. Here's what $100 will do. All right? $100 will buy deworming tablets for over 100 children in the Philippines. It will buy oral vaccine for 150 children in Chad. $100 will provide grants for landmine victims in Cambodia and furnish fishing nets and a boat to feed their family. $100 will pay tuition and books for 1 year of school for two children in Kenya. It will buy and distribute 25 Bibles in remote parts of the world. $100 will restore sight to three blind people in India with cataract operations. $100 will provide mosquito netting for 35 people in Bangladesh to prevent the spread of malaria. $100 will help 30 deaf children in Gambia by purchasing carpentry tools for a vocational workshop. And it will supply textbooks for an entire elementary school in Zambia. $100. My, you could go to Walmart tonight and spend $100 before you got home. Just like that. And it can make a big difference in lives. As we have opportunity, let us do good. We are to be a need-serving church. That's our purpose. And so use your time to serve. Use your talents to serve. Use your treasure to serve. Use all three if you have them. But take whatever it is that you have in your hand and use it to serve the needs of other people. I wish you had more time here. Let's finish up. Fifthly, this first century church we read about in Acts 2 was a mission-minded church. And really they understood this as a continuation of Jesus' ministry. Why did Jesus come to this earth? To cause sinners to repentance. Luke 19, verse 10, he said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And it was modeled by New Testament churches. And beginning in Acts 2, and we see throughout the book of Acts, the early Christians going out. It says in Acts 2 that they were added daily. The Lord added daily such as were being saved. Well, how were they added daily? Well, implied, you believe a necessary implication, don't you? Implied in that, is that people were being taught. Work was being done. Outreach was being engaged in by these early Christians. That their purpose was sharing the word. Their task was evangelism, and the objective was really their mission. The number one mission for God's people is to share the gospel with the lost. That's what we are to be about. In Acts 4 and 4, they went from 300 to believers numbered 5,000, or 3,000 numbered to 5,000 by Acts 4 and 4, and that was just the men. And then we read in Acts 6 and 7, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples was multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. On Acts 8, on the day of the persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, they were all scattered except for the apostles throughout Judea and Samaria. And what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Not the apostles, remember we just read, they stayed in Jerusalem. As we would say, it's the people in the pew. The average folks, they didn't have pews then, by the way, but the average folks went out as they were scattered. You know, it's kind of ironic. The very thing the devil threw at the church to try to defeat it helped spread it. Remember that when the devil comes to throw something in your way. Maybe it's not an obstacle. Maybe it's an opportunity to be able to do good and to reach out. Our message then, ladies and gentlemen, is to be about the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commends His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are we passionate about our mission to the lost? Let me ask you some questions in closing, ladies and gentlemen. How can we tell our friends that we must follow the pattern for New Testament worship, but not follow evangelism? How can we tell our friends that we teach the Bible and we have good Bible classes, that we're not a soul-winning church? How can we tell our neighbors that we really believe in fellowship and togetherness and love for each other, but not in converting others to our fellowship? How can we serve the physical and emotional needs of our community and fail to serve the needs of the soul? How can we do that? Well, there they are. The five things that I see in Acts 2. You know, that five, you know, what if you had four out of five? You know, I was watching a basketball game the other night, and both the teams shot almost 70% the first half. Of course, that's kind of unheard of. They cooled off the second half. But the announcers were raving about how that they were hitting. That's pretty good, isn't it? You suppose that'd be good enough, and if we just did four out of the five? You know, what about three out of five? What's that, 60%? Now, two out of five is not bad, is it? That'd be pretty good in baseball, wouldn't it, to get two hits over five times a bat? Be real good, yeah. You'd be a multimillionaire today, a gazillionaire or something, if you could do that every year. Do you suppose with the Lord, two out of five of those is probably good enough? I expect it's not. So you suppose maybe we all got a little work to do? Discipleship, I said, is a process. And if we can honestly evaluate ourselves. And I know some churches that are, they have great worship, fervent and God-praising, and maybe great fellowship, and they're a family and they're together. But what about the other three? I know some that have great Bible classes, wonderful teachers. But what about ministry? And I know some that add to that, and they do a great job of serving each other and individually reaching into the community. And yet there's a lacking in outreach and evangelism. Now I want to share this lesson with you, and I know it probably went a little longer. You may be accustomed, I don't know. If that's a problem, then we got another problem, okay? But these five things are important. And I base my ministry on these five things. I base my preaching on these five things. And I base my ministry on these five things. You know why? They're biblical. They're God ordained. The mother church practiced these things. They're the pattern of the early disciples. And so if we're to restore the New Testament church, we just can't restore it with putting Church of Christ out on the front or getting instruments out of the building or other such things. We got to go all the way. Amen? We got to go all the way. That's the purpose that God has for His people today. My God bless us, you and I, to that end. You have been extremely kind to listen tonight. Thank you so much for your kind attention. And I hope these words tonight will be a source of encouragement to you. And I hope inspiration and motivation to maybe do just a little more than you've been doing. Well, as we close tonight, we sing the song that's been selected. If you have a need and owe a duty to God and we can help you in some way, maybe you have something to confess or a need to share or some way we can lift you up in prayer. Or maybe you've heard the gospel preached and will become a Christian tonight through faith, repentance, and baptism. We've already let you know we believe in that, and that's important. And we'd love to minister to you and help you become a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, be a part of this fellowship, and begin to practice the kind of things we talked about tonight. We can serve you. Would you come now as we stand and while we sing?